I want to share with you a story by Daryl Johnson. My wife Sharon and I had the privilege of living in Manila, the Philippines, from 1985 to 1989. During those years, God brought into my life a man by the name of Mansoor, a big man, 6'3" tall and 250 pounds. He was born and raised in Iran, and at the time we first met, a Muslim. Mansoor had fled Iran when the Shah was deposed in the revolution led by the Ayatollah Khomeini. Mansoor first fled to Hong Kong and then settled in Manila, where he went to work for a Jewish manufacturing and export business run by an Italian Catholic from New York. Soon after moving to Manila, Mansoor met and fell in love with and married the daughter of the Catholic running the Jewish business. When I became pastor of Union Church in Manila, Mansoor's wife had begun worshiping with the Protestant congregation. She was, quote, on fire for Jesus, as she put it. She kept asking Mansoor to come and hear the new preacher in town who could help him understand why she was on fire. He finally agreed to do so, but only for 4 weeks, after which she had to agree to leave him alone, to stop bugging him about their Muslim-Christian conflict. The four Sundays Mansoor chose to come happened to be the four Sundays of Advent Christmas season. He was, on the one hand, touched by the sights and sounds of the season, and on the other hand, extremely agitated by what I was saying about Jesus. Through his wife, he asked if I would be willing to have lunch with him and let him express his agitation. So we met. The first time was quite tense. The second was more relaxed. I even felt free to encourage him to start reading the gospel together, beginning with John. The third time, we talked about what he had read thus far. Then we met a fourth time in a Mexican restaurant. What a world. A North American Christian of Swedish descent eating Mexican burritos with a Muslim from Iran in Manila. During lunch, he shared that he had finished reading John and was now in Matthew. So what do you think? I asked. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks, he said, referring to Jesus. I pointed out that one of the temple guards sent to arrest Jesus said the same thing when he returned without Jesus. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks, John 7:46. And then Mansoor began to cry, right there in the Mexican restaurant. May I know why you are crying, I asked. Because, he said, I think I could come to love Jesus. After a few moments of sacred silence, I asked, is there more to your tears? Yes, he said, I am afraid. I am afraid for my family. What do you mean? I asked. If I choose to love Jesus, my brothers will think of me as a traitor and may try to kill me. And he just cried and cried, and I with him. As we were leaving the restaurant, he turned to me and said, tell me again, why is Jesus worth the risk? Why is Jesus worth the risk? In Matthew 16:13-28, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, at first glance, I have to be honest with you, when you look at this scenario where Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? The image that comes to my mind is junior high with the little notes, you know, do you like me? Mark yes, mark no. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not unsure of his identity. He knows who he is. He's curious about how other people are perceiving him. And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. He says, there are some of those here who are standing who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It is Jesus' use of the title Son of Man that puts him in a class all by himself, and it's why he is worth the risk. That's what we're going to explore this morning. Matthew makes the point that Jesus has this conversation with the disciples while they are in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Well, what does that matter? Caesarea Philippi, what we need to know about it is that at the time, it was famous for its cultural and religious pluralism. And that's the idea that all roads lead to the same God. So you see, that's not a new idea. We see it today. But Jesus of Nazareth made astounding claims about himself in the midst of religious pluralism from the very beginning, such as what we read in John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's in that context that Jesus makes a statement about who he is. And it's a matter of record that Jesus used this as his favorite way of speaking of himself. Son of Man, the term, occurs in the New Testament 80 times. 77 times it comes from the lips of Jesus referring to himself, and the remaining three are come from others referring to Jesus. 80 times. Think about that. Of all the terms that could have been used by Jesus to describe himself, and the most common one became Christ, which is Greek for Messiah, and it was used interchangeably with Christ and Jesus. Jesus himself used that phrase, the Son of Man, more than any other, and all the Gospels record that. So what makes it significant? Now, when we line up all the instances in which Jesus uses the self-designation, Son of Man, we discover that more than any other, it embraces the totality of his life and his ministry. It embraces his existence before time, when he was born on the earth. It embraces his work while he's on the earth. And it embraces the work that he's going to accomplish in the future when he returns. So we don't have time, obviously, to consider all 80 times that this phrase is used, but I want to just share a few of them with you so that we have a little sense of the scope of what it embraced when he used this title. To Nicodemus, On the day the first disciples encountered Jesus, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." John 1. To Nicodemus, a leading rabbi of the day, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John chapter 3. One day, Jesus and his disciples have broken one of the Pharisees' Sabbath rules. In defense of that action, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And Mark goes on to tell us that they were very agitated at this. They didn't like having their rules broken. Along the way to the holy city, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Anyone here with two sons in the same house know what that's like, right? Who would be greatest? We're not going to settle the debate. But they were arguing who would be the greatest. And Jesus called them to himself and says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A few days before entering Jerusalem, Jesus has dinner at the home of Zacchaeus, a tax collector. During dinner, Jesus justifies such scandalous behavior. He's always being criticized for who he was hanging out with. But he defends it by saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then the words he speaks at his trial, after being asked by the Sanhedrin if he is the Son of the Blessed One, Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that after tearing his robes, the high priest calls out, "You have heard the blasphemy." And they send him off to receive capital punishment. Why? Why did the religious authorities react so violently to Jesus' use of this term about himself, Son of Man? What did the term mean for the people of the first century? This title, the Son of Man, reminded first century people of a special figure in the drama of God's salvation of the world. In the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, and I had no idea about this before this week, but it's fascinating. In the 7th chapter of his book, the prophet Daniel tells of a vision that the living God gave him one night, a vision affecting the course of world history. In the vision, Daniel sees four beasts representing powerful empires in the world. These four beast empires are brought before the throne of God, where they are judged. One of the beasts is slain. The rest lose their dominion. Then we are brought into a remarkable scene, which goes like this. Daniel describes it. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." Do you remember Jesus' statement to the Sanhedrin, "coming with the clouds of heaven"? with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's a reference for God, and was presented before him. And to the one like a son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and those of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so the people, the Jews, the Israelites in the first century, when they heard this phrase, son of man, they immediately connected it with the vision that Daniel had had, and the fact that this the one who looks like, and it became, you know, the phrase was the one who looks like a son of man, and it became shortened to son of man, but it was a reference to the Messiah, the one who would be given dominion over everything, the one who would be given the kingdom. Okay? What was the very first thing that we know of that Jesus said when he started his public ministry? Do you remember? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus talked about kingdom all the time. All the time. The kingdom of God is what exists here on earth. And Jesus was identifying himself as that person in Daniel's prophecy that was the Messiah. Now, Jesus was claiming to be that towering figure of Daniel's vision. He was claiming to be the pre-existent heavenly peer of God to whom is given the everlasting kingdom, the sinless one who has the right to judge the nations, excuse me, judge the nations and exercise authority over all the earth. Don't miss this irony. In the list of those statements of Son of Man that Jesus uses, there is one in which Jesus says, the Son of Man will be killed. Now, actually, Jesus said it at least three times. The Son of Man must suffer and die. It confused the disciples because nowhere in Daniel's vision does the Son of Man suffer and die. This is why Peter speaks up and says, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In that one line, the Son of Man must suffer, we discover the gospel. Jesus is the Son of Man, the judge of the world, but he comes into the world first to suffer, and as he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Daniel's vision, all people and nations serve him. Jesus turns everything upside down and instead serves the world by giving his life as a ransom. What does that mean? It means that he, the judge, changes places with us. He puts himself in the place of the defendants. He suffers the punishments for our sins. He ransoms our lives by giving himself away so that we can live. The rightful judge of the whole world takes upon himself the very judgment he demands. As the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ has the authority to execute judgment. He comes, and to everyone's surprise, the Son of Man exercises that authority by executing that judgment against himself. Are you catching that? Are you catching that? See, the Jews lived with this vision of Daniel that there would come one who was equal with God, pre-existent with God, who would be the Messiah, who would complete God's rescue mission of restoring fellowship, paying the penalty for sin. And only he had authority and dominion and control over all the world. And Jesus, 77 times, more than any other phrase, refers to himself as the Son of Man. He was identifying himself clearly as the Messiah, the one that Daniel prophesied about. And that's why the Jews were so upset. And the fact that in Daniel's vision, it never mentions how it's going to be accomplished, they can't imagine what Jesus is talking about when he says the Messiah is going to have to suffer and die. They don't get it. But God accomplishes the mission by allowing Jesus to die on the cross. And Jesus willingly gives himself to accomplish that in order to establish his kingdom. His kingdom. Not a church, not a denomination of a church, not a particular movement, not a particular group. A kingdom. And that's what Jesus came to do. Now, what does all of that mean for us today? Obviously, the phrase Son of Man did not mean any of that to me. I went to Bible college for 4 years, which means I know almost everything. Not really. But I had no idea. And that's part of why it's so important for us when we read Scripture to also help have someone help us understand the cultural setting. Because in the culture, it can mean something very, very different. And for that culture at that time, Jesus was clearly identifying himself as the Messiah. And that's why they were so confused that he had to suffer and die. But what does that mean for us today, that Jesus is the Son of Man? Daryl Johnson offers this observation. Let me suggest three words around which to gather the practical implications of Jesus' huge claim. And those three words are authority, perspective, and decision. Authority, perspective, and decision. Authority. As the Son of Man, Jesus is the final authority over all of life. He says after his resurrection, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let all the great church leaders have their say about what it means to be the church in our time. When Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to the podium, his word is the last word. Let the great sociologists and psychologists have their say about what it means to be human in our time. When Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to the podium, his word is the final word. Let all the great philosophers and gurus have their say about the meaning of life. But when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to the podium, his word is the final word. Let all the great political and military leaders of the world have their say about how to achieve justice and peace. Let them each have their turn in the United Nations. But when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to the podium, his word is the last word. Seem a little audacious, pretentious? It is, only if he's wrong about himself. But if he is correct, and we believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, then he has the final word. After Jesus finishes preaching his Sermon on the Mount, the people who heard him speak, they who heard words that cut across the grain of everything they'd been taught, said this: "This man speaks with authority because this man is the Son of God." If you hear me say something that doesn't match up with what Jesus says in the Word of God, then go with Jesus. Okay? Jesus is our final authority. Should be. Perspective. Knowing Jesus as the Son of Man puts our lives in perspective. Rulers and empires will rise and fall, but the kingdom of the Son of Man will last forever. It cannot be destroyed. His resurrection demonstrates that for all time. The kingdom of God has existed from the day that Jesus established it all the way up to now. How many nations, kingdoms, rulers have come and gone since then? Do you suppose America is the last great nation and we will be here forever? Do you suppose Rome felt that way? Do you get the point? Nations, kingdoms, rulers come and go. But Jesus and his kingdom last forever. That perspective enables us to do life differently. And that's why Desmond Tutu, long before he became a celebrity, long before he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, could walk into the office of the Minister of Law and Order, into the office of the man who enforced the policy of apartheid, and say, "Mr. Minister, we must remind you that you are not God. You are just a man. And one day your name shall merely be a faint scribble on the pages of history, while the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, shall live forever." The kingdom of God is secure, and the future is secure because it all falls at the feet of Jesus, the Son of Man. Decision. What are we going to do with him? He keeps showing up everywhere, in every sphere we live and work. And he keeps asking the question he asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say the Son of Man is? This wasn't a question to find out who his, you know, public opinion poll. What Jesus is really asking is, what are you going to do with me today in this sphere of life? Do you believe I am who I say I am? Will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me with your relationships? Will you trust me with your careers? Will you trust me with your finances? Will you trust me with your future? In Sunday school class, we've been wrestling with a particular phrase that comes from Dallas Willard, and the phrase is this. He tells John Ortberg in a conversation, Dallas Willard says, you must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. And so we're wrestling with, what does that look like? And the other side of the coin is, where are we finding our contentment, joy, and confidence other than God? Because anything we're finding it in other than God is only temporary. The only one we can really entrust everything to is Jesus. But are we doing that? Probably not as much as we like to think we are. It's not until all of a sudden something traumatic happens. I had someone Friday text me and say, hey, pray for us. There are some changes going on at work, and we're not sure if we're going to have jobs here in a couple weeks, and they've been there 20-plus years. Pretty scared. Don't blame them. But those kind of moments make us stop and ask, where am I placing my trust? Is my confidence in my job? Is my confidence in Jesus? Daryl Johnson finishes the account of his encounter with Mansoor. 2 weeks after that tear-filled lunch in a Mexican restaurant in Manila, Mansoor attended a full gospel business person's luncheon. After a simple, clear message on the call and cost of discipleship, the speaker asked if anyone was prepared to respond to Jesus. Mansoor stood up, all 6'3" of him, lifted his hands in the air and said, I love you, Jesus. I am yours. I will risk it all to follow you. Father, I thank you that you are loving enough to send Jesus, and that Jesus is enough for us to trust. Our final authority, the thing that puts everything in perspective in life. Father, help us to not delay deciding how we're going to respond to him. And Father, I know that it's a daily decision. Each day presents the opportunity. Will I trust you today, Lord? Will I trust you with this issue? Will I trust you with this financial struggle? Will I trust you with this relationship issue? Father, may we come to trust and know Jesus as the Son of Man, who is big enough for us to entrust risking it all for. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turning your hymnals to hymn 201, we're going to sing verses 1 and 4. As we prepare our hearts to share together in communion this morning. Grace greater than our sin. Jesus was big enough to take away our biggest need. We can trust him with everything else. Verses 1 and 4.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are lost. pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
The ushers will come forward. We'll share together in communion.
The night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, broke it, and said, "This represents my body broken for you." As we do this, let's remember his sacrifice.
That same night, Jesus took a cup, said, "This wine represents my blood shed for the sins of mankind." As we share together, let's remember his sacrifice for us. Thank you.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Loving King of Glory, before the earth and heavens were formed, you loved us. Before Adam and Eve drew their first breath, you set in motion a daring plan to rescue us from sin and death. You sent your Son to take our place and die on the cross. While we await His second arrival here on earth, we once again celebrate the gift of life that His death made possible. We are humbled by your sacrifice and stand in awe of your mercy. May the gifts we bring today be a reflection of your grateful hearts. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. If you have a prayer request, announcement, update, now's the chance to share that.
Linda Wright asked me to say thank you for all of your prayers.